The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 30, starting on page 713 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah 30, beginning at verse 1. Our stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling.
Well, first, a word of apology for those who were here last week. It really was torture, wasn't it, with the sound system went completely crazy. And you had to hear what I had to say four times if you sat in some parts of the church as the echo went round and round. And we had a new rule at St. Helens, really, that if you wanted to hear, you could get up and move until you found a place where it wasn't a torture to listen. Well, I hope, and it sounds as though it's all right today, is it? Good. No sound. Can we be sure of the church's future? And our text is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, a magnificent text. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you will be saved, and in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, or as the NIV says, you would have none of it. Let me first explain the origin of this morning's sermon. Earlier this year, I had a request from Emmanuel Church in Wimbledon that many of you will know. They were doing a series on the book of Isaiah, and they asked each visiting preacher to choose a favorite passage or verse from that wonderful book. As you can imagine, that wasn't at all easy because there is so much treasure and so much rich material in Isaiah. I determined to search until I could find something that I thought was vintage Isaiah, if I may put it that way, typical of the man. And that's how, in the end, I came to this marvelous verse. I was encouraged when I looked up the New Bible Commentary to find that Derek Kidner had written this. Verse 15 could be singled out as the distinctive challenge of Isaiah. Isaiah 30:15, this great sentence, a distinctive word from Isaiah. So look at it again. It's exactly what he's preaching all the way through his ministry. So it seems that this is what the great 8th century prophet demanded of God's people in his day, and if the Bible is the word of God, it is demanded of us now today. Now, of course, the uncomfortable thing about this verse is the bottom line, but you would have none of it. In short, in those days in the 8th century, the people of God in Judah said, "No thanks, Isaiah, we don't want to listen to you." Incidentally, I was told a little time before I went to Emmanuel that there was to be a baptism that morning. And when I looked at the first two lines of verse 15, I thought, what a wonderful motto for life. For thus says the Lord, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. What lovely words for someone just baptized with a life ahead of them. But of course, line 3 spoilt it all. But you'd have none of it. You wouldn't listen. So what was happening in Isaiah's day that he was giving them this wonderful message of trust and assurance in times of danger, and they wouldn't listen? And therefore, what is the message for us today? Because we can be certain that we have here a very contemporary word of God for his people. I want you to look with me, first of all, at the immediate historical context. It's so vivid, and it's so graphic, and it's so clear. One may have to struggle, at least I sometimes have to struggle with the prophet Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, but surely never with Isaiah. He's so easy to understand. He's so straightforward. In fact, it's because he was such a straightforward preacher that he often gave offense. In this particular chapter, Isaiah is speaking to little Judah, which is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, have been defeated and deported and dissolved altogether in history. They've disappeared, unless you have, you might have grandparents who are British Israelites. I don't think anybody believes it today. The British Israelites believe that the 10 tribes didn't disappear at all, but went wandering until they finished in the UK, and that therefore we are the descendants of Israel. Well, I think that is such an absurd view that you hardly ever hear it, if you ever hear it today. The 10 tribes disappeared forever, and you will never find them anywhere in history. So all that is left are the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. On Judah's north border, where Israel had been, there are no friends left. Instead, you've got the mighty Assyrians, cruel and powerful. And I won't go into that. They would skin you alive for breakfast if they wanted to. The Nazi Gestapo could have learned lessons from the Assyrians in cruelty. And if you want to know about them, you'll find it all in the British Museum. They were the most terrifying people. So this was the threat on the northern borders of the southern kingdom. And so their very, very existence was at stake. What's to be done? Well, practically speaking, there's only one thing to be done. So there is little Judah. Above them is the mighty Assyrians ready to invade and destroy. But beneath them, to the south, is Egypt. So there's only one thing to be done. If the threat comes from the north, we turn to the south to make an alliance with Egypt. Now, in every generation, there are those who dislike coalitions. We've had examples of that in our own general election. In every generation, there are those who dislike alliances with people that we don't know and don't trust. That was so in the early 1940s, as some here will remember, when we had to make an alliance with Russia and hold our noses. But if we hadn't, Germany would never have been defeated. So sometimes a coalition or an alliance becomes an absolute necessity. There's no alternative. You shrug your shoulders and you get on with it. So diplomats in the Foreign Office in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, began to make arrangements to get Egypt's support, and quickly, and it was going to cost money. But there was an alternative. There was an alternative to an alliance with Egypt. What was it? Listening to their great prophet. Look at verse 15 again. It's very practical. It's not a word, a rock in the sky. What he's saying is, believe God's promises, accept his gracious assurance. If you turn to him, if you trust in him, he will deliver you from the Assyrians. If you are quiet instead of this frantic activity going to Egypt, if you but trust in him, you will have the strength to survive. That's the promise. That's what Isaiah was preaching. Unhappily, though predictably, the leaders of Judah would have none of it. Now, friends, don't you be smug. That's what I said to myself all last week. It's quite unlikely that if we had lived in Judah in those days, if we had been seeing and hearing every day about the Assyrians, if we had actually been there, I doubt if we would have listened to Isaiah. The overwhelming consensus at the time was that the only reality, the only practicality, the only common sense was to go to Egypt. It's, you know, I find this, it's so easy when you read the Bible to say, well, I wouldn't have done that. What chumps these people were. It's so easy to be like Simon Peter, Lord, I will be with you to the end. These others may not, but I will. Are you so sure what your attitude would have been if you lived in Judah in the 8th century BC and you knew the Assyrians were soon coming to gobble you up and your family and everybody you knew and loved? Open your Bible again at Isaiah 30 and just run through these verses with me because they are so graphic. Look at the first section. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan to go to Egypt, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking me and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the protection of Pharaoh will turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, his envoys reach Hanes, not absolutely certain where that is, but it's likely to be on the border. So the diplomats are already meeting. Everyone will come to shame. There are people that cannot, through a people that can't profit them, and brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. I particularly like the second oracle. It's obvious that in going down to Egypt, they were going to go through some dangerous country. And if you look at this, they had to take a lot of money with them, because Egypt wasn't going to do this without cash. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of their donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. And you'll remember that the kings of Judah were willing to strip their temple of its treasures in order to pay off, or rather to pay for protection. And they do that to a people, verse 6, that cannot profit. Egypt's help is worthless. Then look at verses 8 to 11. I think this is the most extraordinary paragraph. Go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book. They are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, that's the preachers, don't see, and to the prophets, don't you prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, that is the way of the truth, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So what are they saying? They're saying to the preacher, you're too radical, you're too negative, you're too disagreeable. It's old hat, Isaiah. We've heard it all before. Get a new tune, Isaiah. We don't want to listen to you anymore. And finally, what does Isaiah say? Verse 12, because you despise this word, therefore you'll be like a high wall, verse 13, bulging out, ultimately a disastrous collapse. So I've written in my notes when I tried to sum all that up, if you won't listen to the Lord, if you make alliances with the evil world, you will be sinful, stupid, and suicidal. That's what Isaiah was saying in his sermons, and no wonder they were offended. Now, I want to pick out three issues or factors from that passage. But before I do, let me try to set before you what is the big issue in this chapter. First, what is before us in Isaiah 30 is not a one-chapter issue, it's a whole Bible issue. It's an issue which is on the lips of nearly every Old Testament prophet and that runs through the New Testament as well. It remains in every generation God's urgent word to the church, to his people, whether Old Testament church or New Testament church. It's a message the people of God must hear, and if they will not, they are in grave danger. And I have in my mind particularly this morning the Church of England and the Church of Scotland too, both in grave danger of doing exactly what Isaiah forbids in this chapter. Let me try to summarize. I'm not wise enough, I think, to summarize it for you, so I searched the commentators and the scholars, and I found one who put it very well, I thought, in just a few words. Quote, to go down to Egypt was an exact reversal of the divine action in bringing the people up out of Egypt in the Exodus. To go down to Egypt is the exact reverse of the divine action when God brought the people out of Egypt. So throughout the Bible, Egypt stands for that world of evil from which we've been redeemed. The whole of the Old Testament is based on that great coming out of Egypt into freedom, out of slavery into freedom. And that paradigm or pattern remains throughout the Bible. The people of God have been brought out of the world and separated from the world to make their journey to the promised land. The one thing they must not do is to return. So in the Bible, Egypt ever stands for the world under divine judgment from which we have been redeemed, and thus the living church, thus the church in the United Kingdom today, is commanded not to appease the unbelieving world, not to make an alliance with it, not to copy the world's ways and methods, not to ape the world, not even to turn over our shoulders and long for it. I was very struck in reading through Stephen's great sermon for which he got stoned, do you remember, in Acts 7? And one of the sentences in the middle of Stephen's great sermon was this: our fathers refused to obey God's word, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Well, I guess all of us experience that. There are moments in your Christian life when you wonder whether it's worth it. Shall I go back? It's such a business to take up the cross, to deny oneself, to follow Christ, to stand against the world and its standards. In their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Well, now, here are my three factors. I've chosen them. You might choose different things from what we just read. But I've chosen three factors, and the first I'm going to call the fundamental tragedy, or if you like it, the root tragedy, and that's in verses 8 to 11. It's particularly vivid language. I take this to be the most important factor in Judah's destruction, for they ultimately were destroyed, of course, in 587 BC. The factor here is the sheer unwillingness of the people in Judah and Jerusalem to listen to the preached word of God, to listen to the preaching of grace from the lips of perhaps the greatest prophet of them all. As I read verses 8 onwards, I wondered to myself, could they possibly have talked like this to Isaiah? Could they possibly have said these very rude words to the prophet? Please don't go on talking to us like that. We've had enough of the Holy One of Israel. Stop going on about the old ways of morality and so on. If they did talk like that, they were brazen and impudent and ill-mannered. One or two commentators, Alec Mateo, for example, says that Isaiah is putting into words their attitude. And that may be so. And yet verse 10 literally says, who say to the seers, don't preach like that. Is that possible? That should be relevant today? Seems incredible. And yet I could tell you of, in my lifetime, four more church congregations who have received a new minister, a new pastor, a new vicar, a new rector. This new man is a gospel man, and he begins to preach the word of God. And what is the result from this congregation, which is formal, traditional, never heard this truth? Well, sometimes I'm afraid that reaction is hostile and even vitriolic. I think the elders of Judah have some modern contemporaries, and you will know that too. So this is my first issue, and it must be the fundamental tragedy of the whole story, that when the church and its leaders are unwilling to listen to the word of God, unwilling to sit under it, unwilling to have patience with it, tragedy is on the horizon. Just remember what it means to sit under the preaching of the word of God. It means that I must listen to the claims of God's Son about himself and his teaching. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. His claim to be the only way to God, his claim to be the judge of all the earth, his claim to be the Lord of all. Secondly, to sit under the preaching of Isaiah or the word of God is to sit under the apostolic traditions of the New Testament as well. I was reading some of those apostolic traditions last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us two apostolic traditions. First, about the place of Christian men and women in marriage and ministry, and secondly, regarding the practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, those two apostolic traditions are enforced still today, or should be enforced still today. There is no argument against them. They are the traditions of the apostles which the church must keep. It's interesting to look at the Revised Common Lectionary of the Church of England and to find that the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about the place of Christian men and women in marriage and ministry is omitted. That's one way of dealing with the Word of God. You don't hear it and disobey it. You simply never hear it. Thirdly, to be under the authority of God's Word, of course, is to be under the authority of the biblical morality, and especially, I suppose, marriage, sex, and family. And I think that's what verse 11 probably means. When they said, leave the way, turn aside from the path, they're saying, leave the standards that you've been laying down for us. We don't want to hear them again. We want to walk on a different path. So refusing the instructions of the word of God is to refuse and despise the Lord who speaks them. And that must be the fundamental tragedy. And is it not interesting, verse 8? Just look at verse 8 again. I mean, why was Isaiah told to write it on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever? Why do you think? Why? Because this is the most important thing that's behind all the tragedy in Judah. And he wants us to know about it too. It's to be a reminder to the people of God forever. The fundamental tragedy. The second issue that I picked out was the futile policy that is here. And I wanted that particular word, for futility, I think, sums up all that the people of Judah did in seeking the help of Egypt. It is always futile to agree a compromise with the world. By that I mean that the church today might say something like this: well, now, world, we will accept political correctness. For example, we will understand that the Roman Catholics will have to shut their adoption agencies. You may have heard that on the radio this morning. We'll accept political correctness on condition that you accept our status in the community as the church of this country. We will be prepared to trade off our belief in the uniqueness of Christ as the only religion, the only way to God, on condition that you, the secular world, will stop harassing believers, allow them to pray at bedsides, little things like that. And we will meet the secularization of much of our society halfway, and we won't speak against it in church, on condition that Christian education and faith schools are not abolished. Is that a reasonable alliance and coalition and compromise? We're reasonable people, after all. Let's live and let live. We need your help. You need our help. That's what was going on between Judah and Egypt as the envoys met at Zoan and Hanes, and they unstrapped the money from the backs of the donkeys and paid it over. There's always a price to be paid. But if you want to know if that policy worked, look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The protection of Pharaoh will turn out to your shame. Verse 4, though your officials get to work, everyone comes to shame. It won't profit them at all. It'll only bring shame and disgrace. When the church does that, all that comes is shame and disgrace. I was trying to look up in my library the story of the German church under Hitler. Well, it's so embarrassing, you don't even want to read it, of how they made a compromise with him, that they wouldn't trouble him if he didn't trouble them. And just a few voices of the confessing church spoke up, but most of them, of course, either died in concentration camps or were hanged like Bonhoeffer. It never pays to make a compromise with the church, and they never pay back. We allow them all these things that they want, and we expect them to come to church, but of course they don't. We must, at the moment, keep hold of reality. The church is meant to be in the world. You know that. The Bible says it's got to be in the world, but not of it, not captured by it, not absorbed by it. And of course it's possible for churches to withdraw completely from society and to become a ghetto church, rather like some of our little immigrant communities that have detached themselves from British life and live in little localities on their own and put a seal around themselves. Now, if a church does that, it can preserve a purity of membership. But it does so at a price of having little contact with the world and no influence on it. Unquestionably, the Church of England is not like that. I owe the Church of England a great debt. It's through ministers of the Church of England that I came to Christ. Therefore, I want to fight for freedom for the Church of England in this country, and other churches too. But equally, everybody here knows that while being in the world, the Church of England has been steadily compromising in the last two generations. Hence our present crisis. Hence total confusion in the General Synod of the Church of England and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Hence an unstable future. Hence our sermon title today, Can We Be Sure of the Church's Future? The fact is that appeasement never works. It didn't work in 1939. It's always a futile policy. It's always a shameful policy. That's what Isaiah is saying. Egypt's help is utterly useless, he says, but they didn't believe him. Give the world the price they ask, and they will respect you. No, they won't. The futile policy. And third and finally, the final catastrophe, verse 12. It's a vivid picture. It's typical Bible, isn't it? Like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse. Amazing how long it can go on, like the Tower of Pisa, isn't it? You think at any moment it's going to fall. At any moment this bulging wall is going to break free and collapse on the ground in pieces. So Isaiah says, what this policy of yours will lead to is catastrophe. But it didn't happen. So everyone went away happy. That is to say, it didn't happen in Isaiah's lifetime or in Micah's lifetime. It didn't happen actually for a century. Isaiah is dated at the end of the 8th century BC, and Judah was taken over not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians in 587 BC. But that's very typical of Bible prophecy, and if you don't believe that, read 2 Peter 3 when you get home today. Where is the promise of his coming, they said. He hasn't come. How can you go on believing in the return of Christ? In that long period between the warning of Isaiah and the collapse of Judah, Assyria got her comeuppance. There were two good kings in Judah, Hezekiah and Josiah, though the rest of them were rats. But the day did come. I think it's one of the most dismal of all Bible passages, the end of two Kings. Let me just read to you from 2 Kings 25, verse 8. 100 years before, Isaiah had said, the bulging wall would break. And on the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I can't pronounce the name of the commander. The commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and they collapsed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. It's probably the saddest sentence in the Old Testament. The Davidic monarchy, no more, until the coming of David's greater son. How desperately sad is the exile in the Old Testament, isn't it? How final the catastrophe was. Despite a return in 70 years' time, things were never the same again. How shocking the sack of Jerusalem must have been that day, and how shocking it was in AD 70, finally. How terrible God's anger is in the end when people won't listen. Now, of course, the powers of hell will never prevail against the universal church. We know that. The living church will go on. Look at China. But individual churches and groups, historic groups of churches, can be wiped out and have been wiped out or left in a state of total corruption. Think of North Africa, captured by the Muslims. Think of the seven churches of Roman Asia. Think of the corruptions in the Church of Rome at the present, threatening to disintegrate it. Think of the painful compromises going on in our own church. The fact is that church history is full of living churches and dead, corrupt, extinct churches. The universal church, the people of God, the real people of God, God's elect, they will live, but God will often take the candlesticks, as he calls them, that have burnt down to the end and throw them away. So what was our original question this morning? Can we be sure of the church's future? Can we be sure that the institution of the church, the presence of Christ in the church in our country, will remain? And the answer is yes. If the church responds to Isaiah's words. And what kind of a God is this who's totally unafraid of the Assyrians? If we trust in God, there's no enemy that can overcome the witness to Jesus Christ and the lives and power of the church in this country. But if we don't listen, then we can't be sure. So my question to you this morning is, can we be sure that the official institutional church in this country has a future? And in the light of Isaiah 30, you must make up your own mind and you must give your own answer. Let's pray. In returning and rest shall be your deliverance. In quietness and trust will be your strength. And our Heavenly Father, that we and many other churches in our country and our leaders may listen to your word, we ask it for Christ's honor and glory. Amen.